Now, our scripture reading today will be taken from Mark chapter 3. If you'd open your Bibles there, please, Mark chapter 3. We're going straight through this book of Mark, and you've joined us today as we've come to this very interesting series of verses 31 to 35. So you follow along as I read Mark 3, 31 to 35, which says, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" It's an interesting text of Scripture. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow today before thee to worship you, to honor you, to thank you for allowing us to have a relationship with you, the majestic, holy, righteous, sovereign God. We are so undeserving of your grace, your mercy, your love, and we certainly are so undeserving of that precious Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world. And when we look at this vile, evil world that has lost its moral compass, and we consider the fact that your Son willingly left the splendor of heaven to come here to die on a cross so that we might be saved, we're humbled, we're amazed. What a sacrifice he made in giving us the potential of having eternal life. What a horrible world we live in, Lord, when college students are gunned down. What a horrible world we live in when babies are aborted and chopped to shreds. What a horrible world we live in when the highest court in the country cannot even figure out that marriage is to be between a man and woman. Lord, there's not much we can do about any of this except talk to you about it, because there's much you can do. And what we need, God, is for you to sovereignly intervene right now. We need you to use your creative and your destructive powers to cause righteousness to reign. You have the power to turn people's minds like you do the rivers of water. We pray that you would do that. We pray that you would turn the minds of leaders to make decisions that honor you. Lord, we thank you for the privilege we've had of being in this sanctuary now for 1 year. You've met all our needs. We've been able to pay all the bills. We say thank you for that. But in some respects, we feel a little guilty because we're worshiping in a beautiful sanctuary that's a lot more comfortable than any church age apostles ever had. What we would ask, Lord, is that you would make us beautiful as a New Testament group of people. I pray we'd be a beautiful church family. May we love you. May we love your word. Lord, we bow before you today to honor you, and we would ask that you please accept our worship as being pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. You'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We live in a day and age in which there is a big push on the family. In some respects, there needs to be this push because there's no question the family's under attack. Everything decent's under attack. We live in a time when many in this world can't even figure out that a family's supposed to consist of a man and women and children. One push we need today is just to biblically define what family actually is. As one commentator said, the fabric holding nuclear families together is threadbare. Now, there have always been people and programs and organizations that will tell you that the only thing that matters is your family. I personally own and have read several books about Wyatt Earp. In fact, I got so interested in him that I actually 2 times went to Tombstone, Arizona, just to look at the place where he became so famous. Wyatt Earp was told by his father that the only thing that matters is your family. In part, this is why he had such a close relationship with his brothers, Morgan, Virgil, and James. They lived by a code that says all that matters is family. For the most part, every sacrifice people make is for family. Every commitment they make is for family. Every moment of life for many is taken up with family. For most people, everything revolves around their family. There's a good side to that, but there's a bad side to that. There's a Christian organization that is a good organization that tries to get everyone to focus on the family, And with a family under attack, it's probably a good idea that we have such an organization, but there is also a danger. Because many have made their family a high-priority idol. When life ends on this earth, it will not be our commitment to our family that will mean the most. It will have been our commitment to Jesus Christ. And when a family keeps you out of church, or when a family keeps you away from the Word of God or the will of God, or keeps you from serving the Lord, something has gone drastically wrong. In the mind of God, family business must never become more important than the Lord's business. Now, when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he would never have won the Jim Dobson Focus on the Family Man of the Year Award. In fact, Christ probably would never have been asked to speak at some family enrichment seminar. I doubt seriously that the Lord Jesus Christ would have been asked to give a Father or Mother's Day address in any church. In fact, most people would think what he says about family and family relationships is very disturbing, because to Jesus Christ, the matter of real kinship with God was not a matter of flesh and blood. He was not interested in coming up with some 10 or 12 step program for getting the family to operate in some non-dysfunctional way. In fact, he actually said to one guy who wanted to just go to the funeral of his own father, "Let the dead bury the dead." He shocked the religious world in his day, because everything he did was totally contrary to the way that people thought, and frankly, I don't think things are too much different today. There are many people who put their family above God. In fact, I would say most people put their family above God. If given a choice between family and God, family wins. If given a choice between a family gathering and a church gathering, God loses. If given a choice to sacrificially give to the Lord or to the children, God ends up shortchanged. In fact, there are church marketing strategies that are specifically designed to elevate the family even above God. A couple of weeks ago, right here in this city, a community family church featuring carnival games, prizes, raffle giveaway, and a magic show took place to draw in the family, not focused on the Word of God. Now, Jesus is not anti-family, make no mistake about that. He's God. He designed the family. But a biological family will always be secondary in God's mind to a spiritual family. Jesus' family members were those who believed in him, those who loved him, those who loved his word and followed him. Those were his family members. And that family was more significant to him than his own biological family, who thought he was out of his mind. Now, most people want to boast about how successful their family is. Most people like to talk about the success of some family members, and they want to boast about how they've made it, and they happen to be in their pedigree, but few boast about Jesus Christ. But I tell you this, the poorest, the lowliest of members in the family of God is far more successful and significant than any family member in any ancestry who does not know the Lord. And what Jesus says in this section is, those who put Christ first in their lives and love him and his word and seek to obey it, those are his true family. In the mind of God, spiritual relationships take priority over human relationships. Sometimes a commitment to Christ and a real desire to understand and apply the word can actually split a biological family. Jesus taught that. Jesus said, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set man against a father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." That teaches us that if you take a stand for the Lord, if you take a stand for truth, if you take a stand for sound doctrine, if you take a stand for what's biblically right, you may discover at times you're standing against some of your own family members. But God expects us to stand for truth, no matter what the cost. He expects us to stand for what's sound and true, even if other family members don't agree. That's what Jesus taught. Now, there's no question, when you read through all the Bible, Jesus is for the family. He's pro-family. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:8, he said a man was to provide for his family. There are multiple passages of Scripture that teach us how a husband is relate to his wife, how a wife is relate to her husband, how both of them are to relate to their children, and there are passages that instruct children as to how they're to relate to their mothers and fathers. But Jesus Christ never taught family first at all cost philosophy. What Jesus Christ taught was a God first at all cost philosophy. And never is that point more evident than this text right here. Now let's set the context. Mark chapter 3, verse 21, the family of Christ, his mother, his brothers, some manuscripts say his sisters, traveled to Capernaum to take custody of Jesus because they thought he'd lost his mind. He's going around Galilee telling people he's God. He's going around Galilee telling people he's the one who has the right to forgive sin. So his family took a trip from Nazareth to Capernaum, about 25 miles. And when we come to verse 31, we learn that his mother and brothers arrived to Peter's house in Capernaum. Now, of course, we know Jesus' mother's name, although it's not mentioned in this context. Her name is Mary. And what's somewhat odd about this is that Mary, above all people on earth, specifically knew who Jesus was. Unless she's fallen into some form of dementia, there's no way she could forget about what happened to her when she was pregnant and ultimately delivered that baby in Bethlehem. She had been a virgin who was told by Gabriel, an angel, that she was going to have a baby by the power of the Holy Spirit. She was well aware of the fact that he was going to be the Jewish Messiah because Gabriel told her that. Furthermore, when she gave birth to Jesus, the shepherds showed up at this barn stall where she was, and they told her how angels appeared to them and revealed that her baby was the Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And the text says she treasured those things in her heart when she heard them. And then, when she took Jesus to the temple when he was 8 days old to be circumcised, Simeon takes this baby in his arms and he said, "Now I can die in peace because my eyes have seen the Savior who will be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of Israel." Now, how could you as a mother forget that? We must assume that she could never forget that. She must have known Jesus was not your average child. In fact, she was the one who asked Jesus to turn water into wine at a wedding in Cana, because she obviously knew he was not your average person. I'm not sure where Mary's faith is at this point. It's possible that she was a little confused about his identity because her other siblings were a bunch of skeptics. And if you spend time with a bunch of skeptics, they're likely to pull you down. One main liberal today who attacks the Bible was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute. This guy just got weird. He got off into some strange ideas. He went to Princeton Theological Seminary. Now he's an agnostic who's recanted about everything. He just surrounds himself with people who think that way. We do know that she was traveling with her brothers when they got here, and their brothers were saying he's lost his senses. And we know that at the wedding where Jesus turned water into wine, he addressed her as woman, which indicates that he had a unique purpose from that point on that she didn't understand, and maybe she was confused. According to verse 31, she came with her brothers. We know what the brothers' names are because Mark gives them later in the book. They were James, Joseph, sometimes called Joseph, Judas, and Simon. We also know from Matthew 13 he had sisters. As I said, some manuscripts include sisters in this account, but what is specifically stated is here's Mary with the brothers, and she comes to Capernaum. This family, though, is not there because they believe in him. This family is there because they oppose him. John 7:5 says not even his brothers were believing in him. The truth is they're there to oppose the will of God. They don't believe in him. So Jesus is in a context of people who are opposing him, You've got the Pharisees that are against him. They are trying to form a plot with the Herodians to kill him. You've got the scribes from Jerusalem. They're against him. They're trying to trick him. They're going around the area telling people he's satanic. And now you have his own family members from Nazareth. They come and they're against him. And their object in coming to him is not to honor him. Their object is not to worship him. Their object is, I've got to take this guy back home because he's had a mental breakdown. According to verse 31, when his family got there, they're standing outside, and they sent word to him. They were continually calling out to him, probably due to the size of the crowd. They couldn't get near him. Probably couldn't get anywhere near this house because multitudes of people were following him. They're calling out to him. They're really presuming on their relationship with the Lord because they don't at this point even realize who he is. And the text says that they sent word to him. I want to point out that preposition to. It's pros. And the main emphasis of this little preposition is face to face. And why I point that out to you is I think we get a flavor of the color here as to what is happening. These brothers saw Jesus on the same level with him. They saw themselves on the same level with him. And they saw themselves as being his equal. That's what the syntax would mean here. They're calling out to him as if they're equals. But in contrast to his biological family, who's outside calling out to Jesus, verse 32 tells us there was a crowd inside, sitting and listening to him teach. The crowd on the inside had been with him, and they thought he was a wonderful teacher. Not all of them at this point had really committed themselves to him, but they had left their homes, and they had followed him. They were following him from place to place. Probably most of these people in this house had been up on the side of that mountain, and they were beginning to believe in him. So on the inside of the house, you have people who believe in him. They love to hear him teach. They love to hear truth. On the outside, you have his biological family that thinks he's nuts, and they want to take him home because they're saying he's out of his mind. So verse 32 informs us that the crowd informed Jesus that his mother and brothers are outside there looking for him, calling out to him. And I understand the language to mean that many of the crowd were telling Jesus about this. They were obviously getting wind of the fact, your family's outside. Now we know by this time the fame of Christ had spread. I mean, people are traveling all kinds of distances, coming from all directions, just because they want to get a glimpse of him. He's become now, at this point, a very famous person. And if you're a famous person, most people want to get a look at your family. They want to see what they look like. Probably Jesus had some of his mother's features, and I'm sure his other brothers and sisters had some of those features too. And these people who are in this room probably like to see what that family looks like. In fact, many famous people will go to great lengths to see to it that their family is kept out of the limelight because people want to get a look at them. And I'm certain that most people in this crowd were curious. Wouldn't you be? Wonder what his mom looks like. Wonder what his brothers and sisters look like. Boy, it'd be interesting to see him. It'd be interesting to meet him. But here's the problem. The problem is, his mother and brothers are not committed to him like the group that's sitting in that house. So when Jesus is told by the crowd that his mother and brothers are outside, what Jesus does next would be a shock to the Jewish world. In fact, what Jesus does next would be a shock to most people in our world. As we said, he would not be invited to be a guest speaker for a Focus on the Family conference rally. According to verse 33, Jesus responded to the crowd and he said, "Who are my mother and brothers?" A.B. Bruce said this appears to be a harsh question. And this is a question, by the way, that is a real slap in the face to the Roman Catholic Church that places a major emphasis on Mary. Because Mary was nothing more than a sinner who needed a Savior like everyone else did. In fact, when you look at this context, Jesus is not giving Mary high accolades that promote some elevation of her. He's elevating the other women in the room more than his own mother. And according to verse 34, the text says, looking about at those who were sitting around him. Looking about at those sitting around him. That participle, looking about, means he looked everybody in the face. It's an interesting participle. He carefully and very perceptively looked at everyone that was sitting in that room. He took a personal look at everyone in the room, and he says, I'm looking at my family right here. My real family is sitting in this room because they're here because they believe in me. They're here because they want me to teach them the word. In fact, Matthew adds an interesting footnote to this. He said that Jesus gestured with his hands. He probably went something like this. There's my family. And according to verse 35, he takes it a step further. He says, for whoever. So he opens it up to more than those that were just sitting in the house. He says, whoever does the will of God is my family. They're my close relatives. They're my brothers. They're my sisters. They're my mother. And we know from John 6:40 that the will of God is that a person believes on him for eternal life. So what Jesus is basically saying is, I'll tell you who my family is. It's those who believe in me. Those who place their faith in me. Those who trust me and they want my word. Those are my family members. Now to the Hebrew world, that was shocking. The Jews place a heavy emphasis on family sticking together. And we know from other passages that the Lord had a high view of the family. For example, later in this book, in Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus promotes the highest standards of honoring a father and mother. In fact, he rebuked those religious leaders who had invented some way that they could skirt around responsibilities to their mother and father. But having said that, he also said that our relationship with Christ takes precedence over every earthly relationship, and people dedicated to Jesus Christ sometimes must take a stand against their own family members. He would later say, whoever has left brothers and left sisters and mother or father or even children to do my will inherit 100 times as much, not only here but in the age to come. Now it's quite apparent that this kind of commitment to Christ is lacking with most people today. The truth is, most people are far more dedicated to their children and their earthly families than they ever are to Jesus Christ and his church. What is happening today with most people is, as one writer said, a form of domestic idolatry. There's a form of family narcissism that's being promoted today, even in churches, that is exclusive to one's own family. But we need to know this. When we leave this world, and one way or another, we'll all leave this world. When we leave this world, the relationship that will really count the most will be the one we had with Jesus Christ. No one will ever regret a commitment to Jesus Christ. No one will ever regret a commitment to the Word of God, to the Church of God. But if you put your family above those things, you'll regret it forever one day. The Church of God should be a refugee camp in which people from all walks of life, all sins, all backgrounds, come together because they love the Lord and love the Word. Those are the true people of God. And sometimes, those who are the true people of God are rejected by other family members for their commitment. Well, those who are rejected are in good company. They're in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you come into a new family, the family of God. When you go to a church dedicated to the Word of God, you enter a whole new family sphere. When you think like Jesus Christ, you realize the importance of the spiritual family of God. And sometimes that commitment takes precedence even over the biological family. Our shared commitment to Jesus Christ and His Word takes precedence over every biological relationship. There is a touching story in church history that illustrates this point perfectly. In the memoirs of Perpetua, which are said to have been written with her own hand, Perpetua was a young 22-year-old newly married girl with a baby. She was a Christian. She was a strong Christian. She refused to sacrifice for the welfare of the emperors during the African persecution in Carthage in AD 203. As a result of her commitment to Jesus Christ, as a result of her refusal to sacrifice to the welfare of the emperor, she was arrested for her commitment to Christ. And her father wrote her a letter. And her father pleaded with her not to hold on to her Christian commitment. And the letter has survived in history. And here's what it said: "Daughter, have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father. If I deserve to be called your father, if I've favored you above all your brothers, if I've raised you to reach this prime of your life, do not abandon me to the reproach of men. Think of your brothers. Think of your mother and your aunt. Think of your child, who will not be able to love while you are gone. Give up your pride. You will destroy all of us. None of us will ever be able to speak freely again if anything happens to you." Her father went to see his own daughter to beg her, turn away from Christianity. At his last meeting with her, he kissed her hand and he wept, and she would not turn from her faith. She was hauled into a Colosseum in Carthage, and a gladiator slit her throat like O.J. did with Nicole Brown Simpson. And she was dead. She rejected the pleas of her own biological family. And she was executed for her faith in Christ. Her commitment to Jesus Christ meant more to her than her own biological family. Now, probably most of us will not be asked to make this kind of decision where we have to lay our physical lives on the line for Christ, but it could come to that. More and more, as we turn on the news, we're hearing of terrorists who just are slaughtering Christians because they believe in the Lord. It could come to that. But this text certainly challenges us: never permit our family to take priority over our relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you read a passage of Scripture like this, it causes us to fear a little bit, because some will use their family as an excuse for anything. Some use their family as an excuse for not coming to church, not giving to church, not serving in the church. We all need to know this. We all need to have a good dose of this text. There will come a day when our time on this earth will run out and we're going to be in the presence of Christ. And when that moment hits us, we'll never regret sacrifices we made for Him. See, the most important family relationship you can have is to be part of the family of God. And I would ask you this morning, are you part of His family? Not the biological family. Are you part of His eternal family? There are 7 clear marks that you're part of the family of God. They all begin with a word that starts with the letter B. First of all, there's the birthmark. You're born again. A moment in time when you invited Christ into your life to be your Savior. There's the bookmark. You love the Scriptures. When a person is a part of the family of God, they love the Word. There's the bended knee mark. You love to pray. You love to talk to God. There's the body mark. You love to go together to church with the body of Christ and fellowship with them. There's the blossom mark. You love to grow in grace and blossom in your knowledge of the things of God. There's the benefit mark. You love to use your gifts and abilities to benefit others in the church. And there's the benevolent mark. You love to give generously to the work of God. Those are the family traits that count. Those are the marks of those who belong to Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you, this passage is great news for some of you who come from families that are bizarre. You may come from some broken family. You don't even know what went wrong. You may come from a single parent family. You wish it weren't that way. I'll tell you this, you can be part of a greater family than that. You can be part of the family of God. And you can have, regardless of your background, such a close relationship with Jesus Christ, regardless of how functional or dysfunctional your biological family may be, that you will actually be called a brother of Christ if you will believe on Him and you purpose to understand and apply His word. You're part of His family. And you'll be honored forever. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, don't make the mistake most of these people made. You invite Him into your life right now, right where you sit. Just acknowledge the truth. We're all sinners. You invite Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we thank You so much for the grace that is seen in this passage. We thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ took an interest in people like us, Galileans, who were not even part of the aristocratic group, but He took an interest in them. And You've taken an interest in us. Oh, how we thank You. We thank You that You were willing to set aside Your amazing glory as second member of the Trinity. You were willing to set aside the independent use of Your attributes to come to this world, this evil, cursed, sin-filled world, and to go to that cross so that we might be saved. As we celebrate communion, Lord, may we zero in on that point. In Jesus' name, amen.